Bible says, then they brought him a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute. And Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. All the people were astonished and said, could this be the son of David? In Palestine, in Israel at that time, the casting out of demons was not an unknown thing. Demon possession was rampant. It was like an epidemic. People had mental, spiritual, and physical problems that were all ascribed to demon possession, some of which were and some of which probably were not. But there were people available to exorcise these demons. And they were called Jewish exorcists. And they were considered a valuable part of the life that was lived. And often when someone was caught up in one of these demon possessions, they would go to one of these men, and they were usually men, and they had gotten their process, the way that they exorcised demons, from supposedly from Solomon. And they had a very special way they went about it. And oftentimes it had to do with a little root that had a little, that was like a ring, and it had a little thing, and it came from a special tree. And I won't bore, well, I won't tell you all the little legends that go around how you get this tree and the root. But one story is told about a Jewish exorcist who, in the presence of a lot of the Romans, came and took this demon-possessed man and he put the root up in his nose, the little end of it, and it supposedly extracted the demon. And then as the demon left, he said, knock over that glass of water on the other side. And it did. Many people, there were more than one person who was relieved of their illness by what was perceived to be the casting out of an evil spirit. But they went through great drama, and all kinds of things were surrounding that process. Jesus came along, and he never made a big deal about casting out a demon. He'd say, you, go. That's it. And they were gone. And when people saw this man who was blind and mute, and Jesus healed him with only a word, they were astonished, because this wasn't anything like what they had been used to. Not anything like they had seen happen with other people and other exorcists. Jesus was not an exorcist. That they looked at him and said, could this be the son of David, the Messiah? The son of David. Here was a man who did all the works and spoke the words and lived the life of a coming Messiah. But he didn't really act, look, or speak like their preconception of the coming Messiah. It was incongruent. They couldn't put together this young itinerant rabbi that walked around, had no wealth, no position, no power, and yet he did all these unbelievable miracles with their vision of this coming king who would come in power and glory and with armies and weapons and would deliver them from the Romans and would do all those things too. It just didn't fit. Now, the Pharisees who were there, that was a whole other story. The Pharisees heard this, what the people were saying. And their thoughts, and maybe their little whisperings and their little talkings with each other. You see, one of the things you find out real quick is when people have a problem with something, they tend to get together, the like-minded get together, and they sort of chit-chat about the problem. People do that all the time. And they may have looked for ways to diminish the power of Jesus, and they didn't like the idea that he was casting out demons in God's name. He was doing all these things, so they had to find a reason why it was no good, why he shouldn't be able to do this, to get rid of him. So they came up with this brilliant plan, this brilliant idea. We'll just let everybody know that he's casting out demons by Beelzebub. Now, Beelzebub. Beelzebub, the prince of demons, he drives out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons. These were angry men. They were going to do everything in their power to undercut, diminish any influence that Jesus had by any means and at all costs. So they came up with this. Now, who's Beelzebub? Yeah, but Beelzebub comes from a lot of things. It actually originally meant Lord of Flies. And then it was translated into the Lord of Dung. Well, flies come from dung. It was Baal-zebul, probably in the Old Testament, which was a god of the Philistines. And there was another one too. And it had been changed around. And this was the word that was used by the Jews in Jesus' day, like we use the word devil and Satan. It was the top demon. The one right at the top. So they're saying that he is using the power of the most powerful demon to cast out the lesser demons out of people. That's what they're saying. Jesus recognizes what's going on, and the Bible says in verse 25, Jesus knew their thoughts, and he said to them, now, once again, Jesus displays those who were in the know, that is the Pharisees, because they're thinking the thoughts, how much power he really had. You remember Simon? Jesus answered a question. He was just thinking. These guys are thinking all this, and Jesus launches into an answer to a question that they're only thinking about. And he begins to build a web from which they cannot get out. Every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and every city or household divided against itself will not stand. If Satan drives out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then can his kingdom stand? Point one. Point two. And if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your people drive them out? You know who your people are? I just described them to you in the beginning. The exorcists that wandered around Palestine casting out demons. They didn't go after them. They didn't question where their power was coming from. He says, well, who are they driving them out by? If I'm doing it by Beelzebub, who are they driving them out by? So then, they will be your judges, because they believed that they drove it out with the power of God. But if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. That was a clarion call to them. It was saying, your logic is flawed. You've made a horrible mistake. You're absolutely wrong. And if I'm casting out demons by the Spirit of God, that means the kingdom of heaven has come upon you. It's here, right now, in me. They couldn't stand it. His logic is flawless, and he uses it to masterfully dismantle their argument. Using their own approval of current exorcism practices, he traps them, only nobody really realizes how much a trap he's made. Or again, he says, point three, how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can rob his house. Turn to Isaiah 49, verse 25. Isaiah chapter 49, verse 25. You've all heard this one time or another. It's a powerful passage. I believe Jesus was alluding to this passage when he talked about the strong man in verse 29. Here's how it reads in the NIV. But this is what the Lord says. Yes, captives will be taken from warriors and plunder retrieved from the fierce. I will contend with those who contend with you, and your children I will save. He will deliver people from the strong man. He will tie up the strong man. Now, the question that has to be raised now is, Jesus said the strong man is bound. When was Satan bound? Well, it's an interesting question. We're not going to spend much time on it, but I'm going to suggest one option. Only one battle up to that time, other than the battle in heaven. Now, the last time Satan came against Jesus, face to face, person to person, physically, was in heaven. And there was a battle. What happened? He lost. When was the next personal battle between Jesus and Satan, face to face? That wasn't quite a battle, but Jesus in human form. The temptation in the wilderness. Who won? Jesus did. Only one battle had been fought personally between Satan and Jesus. That was the temptation in the wilderness. Satan loses. His loss, therefore, opens the door for further victories. And Jesus repeatedly, time after time after time, robs the armed man, Satan's house, because he was helpless to stop him. He couldn't stop him. Because he was bound. He hadn't defeated Jesus. It was the first human being in history that he had tried to overcome, and he couldn't do it. He lost. He left there with his tail between his legs, and he was a beaten foe. And he knew it. And ever after that, some demons will come up and say, we know who you are. You're God. You're the Messiah. You're the Son of God. They knew who he was. And they begged. In some stories we'll get to, like the pigs. They begged, please, don't send us into the abyss. Send us into the pigs. They did not for one moment deny who Jesus was, and that he had the power to cast them out. And he had bound the strong man. If he had beaten Satan, none of the rest of the demons had a chance. Not a chance. Jesus goes on. It's the same story still. But another point he makes. And he says, he who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters. What he's describing here is the absolute impossibility of being neutral. It is not possible in this world to be neutral. Now, there's two other passages in Mark 9:40 and Luke 9:50 where it's said in the reverse, and we want to deal with that for a moment. And in those verses, it says, he that is not against us is what? For us. Quoting, I think this is Barclay. He that is not with me is against me is the test that we apply to ourselves. Am I truly on the Lord's side? Or am I trying to shuffle through life in a state of cowardly neutrality? Those aren't my words. He that is not against us is for us is a test that we ought to apply to others. Am I given to condemning everyone who does not speak with my theology and worship or share my ideas? Am I limiting the kingdom of God to those who think as I do? The saying in this present, in this, is a test to apply to the self, to ourselves. I said that wrong. The saying in this passage is the test to apply to ourselves. The saying in Mark and Luke is a test to apply to others. For we must ever judge ourselves with sternness and other people with tolerance. We must judge ourselves with sternness and other people with tolerance. It is not our place to judge whose side another person is on. It is our place to be sure whose side we are on. Well, Jesus doesn't stop there. He goes on and gets deeper. It gets harder as he goes through. He says harder things. And this is one that everybody's heard about one time. How many have ever heard of the unpardonable sin? You've never heard that term? Which sin is the unpardonable? Is there a sin that's unpardonable? Yeah. Yeah. It's not a sin. It's not murder or any of those. It's different than that. Let's hear what Jesus said. And so I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. There's been at least one time in my life, sometimes you wonder, and sometimes people wonder, have I committed the unpardonable sin? Worry about the unpardonable sin usually means you haven't done it. The unpardonable sin is a state of being, not an action. It's a state of being where all moral sensibility has been deadened. At that stage, it is as impossible for the person to hear the voice of God through the Holy Spirit as it is for a dead man to hear his mourners at his funeral. It is impossible. It is a long, slow process, and ultimately it comes to the place where one will ascribe to unquestionable good unbelievable evil. Now, what were they doing in this instance? What were they saying about Jesus when they said he casts out demons by Beelzebub? They were saying that the work of the Holy Spirit was the work of the devil. Ascribing to good evil and to evil good. That's the problem. And ascribing good to evil and evil to good is something that we do at lesser levels more often than we want to admit. Sometimes we look at other people and other faiths and we say what they're doing must be evil from an evil spirit. I will never say that. Unless it's the Church of Satan, then I'll say it. But I'm not going to look at people who profess to believe in Jesus Christ and make that judgment call. It's not my judgment call to make. That's God's judgment call. His entirely. Notice in Isaiah 5:20 these words. It says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." Isaiah 5:20. Pretty clear, isn't it? The unpardonable sin, the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, is ascribing to the Holy Spirit that the work of the Holy Spirit is the work of the devil. And your ears are totally deaf. These truly were deaf men listening. Actually, I should have entitled it Dead Men Listening. Because they were totally deadened to the influence of the Spirit of God. They couldn't hear. They were hearing. They were listening, but they couldn't. It couldn't get through. Just couldn't get through. Well, Jesus goes on and goes a little deeper. He says in verse 33, "Make a tree good and its fruit will be good, or make a tree bad and its fruit will be bad. For a tree is recognized by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you who are evil say anything good? For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him and his heart, and the evil man brings evil things out of the evil that's stored up in him or his heart. But I tell you that men will have to give account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted or justified, and by your words you will be condemned." Because of the words? No. Because of the heart that it comes from. You see, it's not the words. Oftentimes we'll speak words that really truly aren't from our heart. And later we think about it. But what comes from the heart in the unguarded moments is what happens to give, that shows what's there. Here Jesus makes it crystal clear that it is the words we speak that reveal our hearts, especially in unguarded moments. The Pharisees were daily speaking words that revealed this hatred and disdain of Jesus and all that he represented. Their own words became their judgment, jury, and executioner. The Pharisees literally became deaf men listening. It was impossible for them to internalize Jesus' words, life, and actions as anything but a threat, and ultimately wrong and evil, and leading them to having him put to death. In closing, may I read this passage. "It is not God that blinds the eyes of men or hardens their hearts. He sends them light to correct their errors and to lead them in safe paths. It is by the rejection of this light that the eyes are blinded and the heart hardened. Often the process is gradual and almost imperceptible. Light comes to the soul through God's word, through his servants, or by the direct agency of his Spirit. But when one ray of light is disregarded, there is a partial benumbing of the spiritual perceptions, and the second revealing of light is less clearly discerned. So the darkness increases until it is night in the soul. Thus it had been with these Jewish leaders. They were convinced that a divine power attended Christ." Notice that. They were convinced that Jesus exercised divine supernatural power. But in order to resist the truth, they attributed the work of the Holy Spirit to Satan. In doing this, they deliberately chose deception. They yielded themselves to Satan, and henceforth they were controlled by his power. But folks, I'm here this morning to declare to you that the power of the enemy has been broken. That there is no reason for any human being on the face of this planet to come under his power. None. Jesus died that we might be set free. We cannot be neutral. We have to be on one side or the other. We have to abide by the style of living, by the rules, by the, if you want to, whatever you want to call it. We need to live out the life of the one that we have chosen to ally ourselves with. It's like a great transaction. We move from one place, being in alliance with Satan, against God. And when we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we move across the barrier and we come into alliance with Jesus Christ against Satan. Do we still sin? Absolutely. Sure. Do we still fall? Yes, we do. Do we make mistakes? Yes, we do. But our ears are open. We are listening for the Spirit of God. Sometimes He has to knock pretty loud, but we'll hear Him. And when we hear Him, we listen to Him and we move and act. That's why Christians survive. Christians survive on only one thing, and that's forgiveness. You see, we sin. The difference between us who are aligned with Jesus Christ and those who are aligned with Satan. And by the way, Satan is the default. If you make no choice, that's where you are. Old saw. We told that, you probably heard this a million times. It's like the man sitting on the fence, and Jesus and Satan are on one side, and or Jesus and his followers on one side, and Satan and his followers on the other side, and he sits on the fence. And pretty soon, Satan and his followers kind of drift away, and Jesus kind of drifts away. And he's sitting on the fence, just enjoying himself. The next thing he knows, Satan's running across the field, grabs him by the throat, and drags him away. He says, whoa, whoa, wait a minute, wait a minute, wait a minute. He says, I'm neutral. He says, no, 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 if you're neutral, you're mine. Yeah. You got to make a choice. When you make the choice, then we have power available to us. It's phenomenal. God uses us to win other people. He uses us to have our lives changed and the lives of the people around us changed. God is good no matter what. And when we blow it, we can get forgiveness. Isn't that wonderful? I blow it all the time. I have to ask for forgiveness. I have to repent. I have to go to God. That's what the Holy Spirit is all about. He'll convict us. What are the three things He convicts us of? Come on. Sin, righteousness, and judgment to come. I want to know that I'm being convicted of my sin. Because if I'm immune to the conviction of sin, I have set my feet on a path that I do not want to go on. So I encourage all of you to reinforce, to check your decision. Remake it and do it every day. When you get up in the morning, and you wake up and you open your eyes and you're laying in bed, say, God, it's a good day. I'm on your side. Not God on my side. I'm on your side. How can we beat the devil today? Help me. I want to be your good soldier. I want to do this. And God will do it. And part of the way we beat him is by getting others to make that same decision to wake up in the morning and say, God, I'm on your side. To give their hearts to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we're here. We're not here to study our ease and have a nice life and a good retirement, as nice as all those things may be. We're here. We're here to let God use us to be agents of setting others free, of binding, of letting them know that the strong man in their house is already bound and they can be free. And when they're free, they are free indeed.